letter to the Corinthians, picking up at the sixth verse of chapter 2. And we're working our way through to look at this evening up to the 16th chapter of that 16th verse of that chapter, as Rachel has just read for us. Now, last week, if you were here, or maybe heard the sermon afterwards, you'll have heard Douglas talking about that portion of the 1 Corinthians where Paul is addressing the problems he has heard about in the Corinthian congregation. And specifically, Paul was addressing the problems of division in the church. Apparently, people were forming factions, around various teachers and personalities that had risen to prominence in Paul's absence. In the passage before us this evening, Paul continues to address the Corinthians' divisiveness. As we heard last week, he was dealing with some of the wrong-headed thinking that was contributing to their divisions. Much of it was centering on the very worldly pursuit and understanding of the word wisdom. Indeed, the church in Corinth had so embraced the world's ideas about wisdom that they had begun to doubt Paul's own authority and his teachings, considering it unimpressive and simplistic. And further to that, they'd even begun to look down upon certain members of their own congregation. All of these things Paul had addressed so far, showing that which the world considers foolish and of no account is in fact the very wisdom of God. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, Paul continues to address the deficient understandings of wisdom, as he talks firstly about the nature of God's wisdom, and then secondly, the transmission and the reception of God's wisdom. And thirdly, he speaks about the effects of God's wisdom. All these things I will be focusing on this evening. So the first thing I want you to think about is the nature of God's wisdom. That's why I'm asking you to reflect here on what God's wisdom is like. When I say that, to be clear, we're not so much talking about, at this stage, about what God's wisdom is in essence, what it is in essence. We're not going to look at that right now, as much as we're talking about what are its characteristics. As we've already seen from last week, the wisdom of God is all about Christ and is centered upon his life, his death, and his resurrection, and the great salvation which God has accomplished through that. That's what the wisdom of God is all about. However, Paul is not really talking at this stage about the content of God's wisdom as much as he's talking about how God's wisdom operates, how it is received, and what it accomplishes. And the reason for this is, it seems to me, because by examining these particular things, the not of this world character of God's wisdom is highlighted, and in this he hopes to, he's telling the Corinthians to hear and to be listen to that message. And he's hoping that the Corinthians, the people in that church who are misguided, as we've heard, that they might be shaken from their love affair with the worldly ways of thinking, the worldly wisdom. We maybe need to think during this evening, this is not just about a Corinthian church 2,000 years ago. What does this say about our church and about our church here, this particular church, and the church in Scotland, and maybe the church in many countries, in many cultures, and in the present day? So, thinking, as I keep saying, not so much about the content of wisdom, but about the nature of God's wisdom, notice that what Paul says here about it. For starters, in verse 6, he says it is not a wisdom of this age. In other words, the things that God says are wise will not be the things which society ordinarily esteem or value. Not only will society in general not value God's wisdom, but this will be most clearly illustrated by society's leaders, the rulers of the age, who will not accept or embrace God's wisdom in the cross or of Christ. In short, the wisdom of God is not populist. It is not like the wisdom that is common to society, and because it is not like the wisdom of society, it's not popular. It is not loved by society. Next, Paul describes God's wisdom as that which is secret and hidden. Now, in order to understand what Paul is talking about here, it is helpful to look at another of Paul's letters, the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, he's also talking about the wisdom of God, which was at one time was a hidden wisdom. Let me read a portion of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs to, together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, you have here a discussion of God's hidden wisdom. That is, the gospel, and when he's saying the hidden wisdom there, he's talking about the gospel, and specifically the fact that through Christ Jesus, the barrier between Jew and Gentile is broken down as they become one in him. This was not known by God's people for a long time until the right time came along. In God's plan, and it was the right time then, in God's plan and God's purpose. However, as Paul's letter shows, it is not hidden anymore in the sense that it has been revealed. Although God has clearly revealed God's plans and purpose through Jesus, and those who are mature and spiritual can see it, nevertheless, there remains a hiddenness in that those who are natural and not spiritual cannot in their own see it or grasp the significance of what God has done. And so the wisdom of God is both no longer hidden in one sense, and yet still it's hidden in another sense. To the spiritual, all things have been laid open, but to the unspiritual, there remains a blindness to the things of God. To put it all together, the wisdom of God is not obvious, and it's also not attainable by the unaided human mind, which, of course, is the whole point of verse 14. I'll read that briefly. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. If God's wisdom cannot be discovered, but instead can only be revealed by the Spirit, then obviously all those who are natural, that means here those who do not possess the Spirit of God, these people cannot and will not accept the wisdom of God. Another aspect of God's wisdom, which we see in this passage, is that it is not native and natural, but rather alien and supernatural. As verse 9 points out, it is not a wisdom that has resulted from human investigation. It is not a truth that we discover with our own senses. It is not something which we might have thought of or imagined or conceptualized all on our own. On the contrary, as verse 10 indicates, that which we could not have discovered has nevertheless been revealed to us through the Spirit as a result of the supernatural, not a natural process. It is wisdom that comes from outside of us and does not arise from within us or from any other person. Something else that we see about the nature of wisdom in these verses is that it is not a new, innovative, recent truth, but it is instead ancient. Indeed, it is something which has been decreed from before the foundation of the world. It is not some fly-by-night strategy. It is not something that is fluid and dynamic. It is not something that God is sort of making up as God goes along. It is not brand new. It's not evolving or morphing or adapting in any way, shape, or form or fashion. Wisdom just is. So here we see a number of things about the nature of God's wisdom. Let's list them once more, just to be clear. It's not populist or popular. It was hidden, but has now been revealed. And yet it is still hidden to some. It is not new and improved, but old and unimprovable. It is not native and natural, but alien and supernatural. It's something which can't be discovered, but can only be revealed. The thing I especially don't want you to miss about all these things is that these messages would have been right on target to the people in Corinth. Why do I say that? Because many of the Corinthian believers, under the influence of other teachers and their new ideas, had begun to move away from what they had first believed to new things, which they felt were superior and deeper and an improvement on that which Paul taught. They felt they had discovered some new truths which had not previously been revealed, which even Paul did not yet have access to. And in doing this, they were taking the hiddenness of God's wisdom, which is something which remains as a distinction between the spiritual and unspiritual people. Remember, we said that a second ago. So it's if you're a spiritual person, things are no longer hidden. But if you're not spiritual, they are still hidden. But in the church in Corinth, they've been taking that distinction, rather, and using it as a distinction among Christians, setting themselves off as those who possess deeper things, which Paul himself did not have. Even further, the Corinthian believers, apparently felt that Paul's way of speaking was, as we heard last week, unimpressive, and wanted something more contemporary, more popular, more like what people were used to hearing in Corinth. So the way in which the Corinthians were acting and the attitudes that they were maintaining were not at all congruent with the nature of God's wisdom, as Paul describes it here. They were very much out of sync. Something had gone seriously wrong with Corinthian Christianity. The situation in Corinth can serve as a kind of negative example for the church, our church, just now. Just as the Corinthians' actions and attitudes were not congruent with the nature of God's wisdom, we all need to be careful and examine ourselves to see that we are not out of step with God's wisdom, and to make sure that we do not abandon God's wisdom for that which is worldly, popular, trendy, new, innovative, or claiming to unlock some great spiritual secret, however, unknown to us all, but or unknown to all but super elite Christians. Let's make sure that we don't find ourselves imitating those sort of patterns, and by doing that, find ourselves to be completely out of step with the pattern and the nature of God's wisdom. The second thing I want you to notice tonight is not only the nature of God's wisdom, but also the transmission and the reception of God's wisdom, how God's wisdom has been conveyed to us, and how it is received by us. As Paul's words have shown us, there are several stages in this process. First, as verse 7 indicates, the wisdom of God has its origins in the decree of God, that is, in the stated plan and purpose, and is in that blueprint which existed in God's mind. A blueprint that took shape long before the first thing was ever made. As Paul writes in verse 7, "No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began." And so we have God's plan created long ago and hidden for a time. Then God's plan, God's wisdom, was revealed over time and at the right time by the Spirit, to God's to prophets, and most recently, God's Paul's purposes in this letter to God's apostles. Most importantly, the definitive revelation of God's wisdom came in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, brought to light that which had been hidden before. However, it was through Christ's apostles and that God preserved the record of Christ's life and Christ's death, and the ongoing significance of that for God's people in every age. That is what Paul is referring to in verses 9 and 10. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen and what no ear has heard and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Now, what does Paul mean by the word us in that verse, in verse 10? So, reading it back briefly, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, those who are things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. So who are the us? Does he mean everyone? Is he referring only to the apostles? Or is he referring to everyone through the apostles, that the apostles have told their story to? Which would, remember, mean us. So it's important we know who that us is. In order to answer that, we will have to think about a few things. For starters, it is interesting to note the change in the pronouns which happen in this section. For example, if you look back at chapter 2, but slightly earlier, verses 1 to 5, you see that the pronouns are consistently I and my. Likewise, if you skip down to chapter 3, which we're going to look at in a future week, you can look out for its appearance, reappearance, renewed prominence of the I pronoun. However, if you read through again, or as we've heard earlier tonight, chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, it's all suddenly we and us, and not a trace of I is to be found. Now, commentators have, of course, battled this one back and forth for years, but by far the most agreed upon explanation for this change in pronouns here is because it has to do with the nature of the discussion that is taking place. Up to this point, Paul has been talking about himself. In this section, he has begun speaking about something which is not just true about him, Paul, but about every other apostle. And so he's not wanting to set himself up as being more special than they are. Paul changes his language to reflect that. Paul is talking at this point about himself and the other apostles through whom God has worked in unique and special ways to secure for God's people the revelation upon which the church will depend. Of course, you don't reach a conclusion like this by only looking at this passage in isolation. Beyond that, you need to compare it to what is said in other places as well. For example, when you look back at a passage that we've already looked at earlier, the passage from Ephesians, but go back up a little bit, you can see Paul making an important point about the apostles and the prophets in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. I'll quote from that. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become the holy temple of the Lord. In making his point about how God has brought all of his people together into his one true church, Paul makes clear distinction between the saints and the members of the household of God and the apostles and prophets who, together with Christ, are the cornerstone which form the foundation upon which the whole church is built. Clearly, there is something unique about the role and function of the apostles and the prophets in God's scheme of things. And it is in the light of this fact that Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3, 1 to 5 come especially to life. And again, you can go back and you can read these passages yourself when you're at home, and perhaps think back on what I've said tonight, and perhaps some other things might come into your mind. And we can always talk about these on another week. But the wisdom, the main thing to hear here is that the wisdom of God is something which has its origins in the decree of God, which God then, at the right time, has chosen to reveal through his Son and to his apostles, and then those in turn who they have imparted the wisdom which they have received to the people of God by means of words which God has also given, as the 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13 indicates. So that's to us. We're part of this chain. We're part of this long story which has started with God and come through Christ and come to the apostles and prophets and then come through to us sitting in this church here tonight. And that's a very striking and wonderful thought. So let's take a break to have a think about all of this, and we're going to sing our next hymn, Purifying My Heart. So we're going to start back by looking at verse 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. We are greatly helped in understanding the ideas here by stepping outside of verse 13 and looking at some other verses. As we did earlier, we looked at Ephesians, but we're going to look at some other passages just to give us other perspectives on this to help us understand it better. So the next verse I'm going to look at is from John chapter 14, verses 25 to 26. This is a very famous passage in lots of ways. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Here we see Jesus comforting his disciples by telling them that after he goes, the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance all that he has said to them. And it's really powerful to hear those words tonight on the day of Pentecost. Why does Jesus promise this? And why does the Spirit do this? Because the disciples would be the human instruments through whom God would author the New Testament scriptures. Next, there's John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you all in the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Here again, we see Jesus comforting his disciples by assuring them that the Holy Spirit will declare to them the things that they have not yet received, things which he will reveal to them by the Spirit. To use the language of 1 Corinthians, this too is a foreshadowing of the process of putting these things into Scripture. And finally, there's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, which I'm going to run together. So you'll understand, you can imagine an ellipsis, dot, dot, dot between these. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from the godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what was falsely called knowledge. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and with love in Jesus Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. As you read Paul's instructions to the young Timothy, and you hear him use phrases like guarding the good deposit and sound teaching, what seems abundantly clear is that Paul is here referring to a certain body of doctrine, a fixed revelation, a discrete quantity that was meant to be passed on faithfully from one generation to the next. We could say that this is the true apostolic succession, not a succession of persons with authority, but a succession of doctrine and of belief, the passing along of the good deposit with which Paul is talking about here. When you read things like that in the New Testament, and then you come back to the passage like the one before us this evening, then you see how these things seem to fall into place more easily. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see a pattern which is repeated in a number of places, and which shows us how God's wisdom has been transmitted to the people of God by the Spirit, through the apostles, imparted by the words taught by the Spirit. This, of course, was tremendously important for the Corinthians to hear, as they seemed to feel that they were somehow exempt from this pattern of revelation established by God. Rather than submitting to Paul as God's apostle and to the revelation that God had provided through him, they were bypassing all that and acting as if they had their own hotline to heaven. These were tremendously important things for the Corinthians to get hold of. I can hardly think of a truth that is any more significant for the church today than this. Surely the Corinthians were not the last Christians to feel as if they had some sort of direct line to God, which allowed them to bypass God's normal means of revealing God's self through the prophets and the apostles and the revelation given to them, and the words which have embodied and preserved that revelation for us in the scriptures. Certainly, they were not the last Christians to think and act like that. I see that sort of thing all the time from today. Another one can be seen in the fact that in the manner of God's transmitting God's wisdom to us, we can see God's great concern for not only that God imparts general spiritual truths and principles to us, but that God does this by means of particular words taught by the Spirit. God is just not interested that we get the general idea. Inspiration is not just referring to vague theological concepts, but actually extends to the very words of Scripture itself. Which is why, of course, Paul has so much to say to Timothy about being a good workman who handles accurately the Scriptures. It's not just the ideas that matter in the Bible. The words used to express those ideas matter a great deal too. We are not free to dismiss the individual words any more than we are free to dismantle the whole concepts and teachings of Scripture. The third and final, you'll be glad to know, thing I want to say this evening is not only the nature of God's wisdom and the transmission and reception of God's wisdom, but also the effects or consequences of God's wisdom. What does Paul say will be the consequences of the revelation of God's wisdom to the people of God? I think at least two things can be seen in this passage. Verse 12 says, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us." One of the effects of God's wisdom is that it gives understanding to the people of God, understanding of God and ourselves and of the world. The wisdom of God, which is so counter to the world's wisdom, is the only thing that will enable us to have a proper view of our Creator. It is only when we have a proper view of our Creator that we are in a position to see ourselves properly in relation to God. By extension, if we have a proper view of our Creator and thus a proper view of ourselves, then we are in a position to understand our world, not merely as on a surface level, but on a level which understands the proper relation of things to people and of one person to another. Later on in this letter, which we might get onto later in the series, Paul will have a great deal to say about what it is that demonstrates that a person is spiritual and mature and truly understands as God wants them to. And it's not that they have a lot of information about God in their heads, but that they are loving and serving their brothers and sisters and deferring to one another in sacrificial ways. Remember that. It's not about having lots of knowledge. It's not about my divinity degrees. I can have, you know, even more divinity degrees than I have. But if I act in a manner that it's not loving and it's not sacrificial to anyone here or to anyone in the world, then I have no knowledge of God. That's because the knowledge that counts is the way is my love and my way of being towards other people. And so while Paul does not develop that thought at this stage, remember that is something that is on the way. And his words at this point are preparing the way for what he will say later in the letter. The second effect of God's wisdom is related to the first, namely that it helps us to have the mind of Christ and to exercise discernment in spiritual things. Paul in verse 15 says, "This person with the Spirit makes judgment about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgment." Now, I think we need to be careful to read that in context. Otherwise, we might conclude wrongly that this passage is saying that the spiritual person, that is the person in whom God's Spirit dwells, is suddenly an expert on everything, from interior design to medicine to anything you can name. That's not what Paul's saying. What he is saying, however, is that the spiritual person has discernment in spiritual matters. That, as verse 14 makes clear, the unspiritual person clearly lacks and thus is no position to make value judgments in spiritual matters and are about spiritual people. This, too, is a point that would have been especially significant in the Corinthian context, since to their shame, they showed themselves to be severely lacking in the area of spiritual discernment. Here they were passing judgments on Paul and finding him to have fallen short, when in reality, because they had begun to drift away from God's wisdom, as conveyed to them by Paul, it was they, the Corinthians, who were falling short. It was they who were beginning to reap the effects of what their declining spiritual discernment and the growing chaos and disorder within the congregation. Paul sees all of these things as consequences of their taking on board very worldly ideas about wisdom and worldly ways of thinking. The thoughts I want to leave you with are that if the wisdom of God is not of this age, that's a direct quote from the passage we've heard tonight, or of the rulers of this age, again a quote from the passage, when what the church is saying starts to sound an awful lot like that which some prominent people in our culture say, alarm bells ought to start ringing for us. When churches begin to look more and more like impressive theatres and less like emergency rooms or shelters for the homeless, warning lights should be going off. And if the transmission of God's truth to us all was about putting into our hands the specific content-laden truth, body of truth, then we ought to be asking ourselves how we're doing and what we are doing with what we have been given. The baton has been passed to our generation. We are the faithful ones about whom Timothy was speaking. So are we being faithful to pass on the good deposit, to quote again from Timothy? Or are we merely passing on vague generalities about the faith? Lastly, if God was concerned about the very words of Scripture, we are being told that we should be as well. We shouldn't act like words don't matter. The ultimate goal for us is not knowledge and understanding as an end in itself, but rather the love and sacrificial service of the gospel that comes through true knowledge and true discernment. Amen.